If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. If you have a pew Bible, it is page 88 on the second half of the pew Bible. Page 88. We're looking at John chapter 18. And we're going to finish up the chapter today looking at verses 28 through 40. 28 through 40. And we're going to continue to look at the passion story of Christ. And in particular, today we're going to look at King Jesus is judged by sinful men. King Jesus is judged by sinful men. A small Sunday school group in the South was having a time during Christmas in which the teacher said, "I'd like everybody to draw a picture about the birth of Christ and his flight to Egypt." So one by one, children began to do some drawings. One of the kids, you know, did the famous manger scene. There's Mary, there's Joseph, there's the animals, there's Jesus. Another did the kings, the magi who come into Jerusalem. And several did others like that. They were very similar. But, well, the teacher got to Johnny. You know Johnny. Everyone knows a Johnny, right? Johnny decided to draw a picture. And what he had for his flight to Egypt was four people in a plane. Teacher, a little bewildered by the moment, says, "Johnny, who are those people in the plane?" Well, that's Jesus with his mom and dad, Joseph and Mary." And she's kind of like, "Yeah, but who's the person behind the wheel?" "Oh, that's Pontius. He's the pilot." Bada boom. Oh, yeah. Well, you know, there are a lot of misunderstandings of who Pilate was, what his role was, what he did right, what he did wrong. There's stuff that is literally of myth and lore and legend. And the reality is when you study on Pontius Pilate, who he is, he's really quite an unknown figure for being the most famous governor of Judea that had ever lived. I mean, you can't name the other five guys, for the most part, who were the governor of Judea. I mean, you might be able to name Quirinius, who's in the birth narrative of Jesus. But anybody else? Well, we're talking the governors here. Ah, yeah, we're talking the particular governors of the time. And Festus and Felix might fall into that, but I think it had been expanded by that time to more than just Judea. But here we are. We're looking at Pontius Pilate, and we've been looking at the passion story of Jesus, right? Last week we looked at Jesus and John's narrative. Remember, writing around the 90 AD period, the other three Gospels are already solidified as the synoptic Gospels, the stories of Jesus. They talk about Jesus' betrayal. They talk about his trial before Caiaphas. They talk about aspects of his trial before Pilate. Well, John, in 90s AD, long after the other three are written, he is filling in some of the gaps that weren't mentioned in the other three. And last week we looked at him being judged by Annas, Caiaphas' father-in-law, the man behind the throne, the guy with the power, the man who set up the entire financial industry of the temple. Jesus had overturned those tables. He had dipped his hand directly into Annas' pocket. Annas was the power behind the throne. And yes, several other individuals were called high priests, but Rome chose them. Annas was seen as more powerful than even the sitting high priest of that time, Caiaphas. So Jesus stands before Annas, and Annas can't get anything out of him, really. And for the most part, we're told that after Annas was done, after Jesus had made his declaration, "Why do you ask me what I'm teaching? Why don't you get those who I've talked to? I didn't do anything in secret. I've been in the synagogues. I've been in the temple. Everything I've said, everyone can talk about and testify to you. Why do you ask me?" Which was against protocol of the judiciary system of Jerusalem. The high priest could not ask the accused any questions directly, and Annas did, to which Jesus immediately was punched by a servant of Annas. Right off the bat, it was very clear from that moment on, this wasn't about truth. This wasn't about what was right. It's what was about what it would be expedient. And not just expedient in Jesus needing to die for the rest of the nation, and John says for the whole world, as a matter of fact, but to get rid of him. No, this is kangaroo court at its best. And so we left off last week with Annas is done with Jesus, and he sends Jesus away, and then there's Peter in the outer court who can't get away quick enough and denies Jesus three times and leaves the court after Jesus looks at his failure. I mean, the moment we're told Jesus looked at him in Luke, when Peter denied him a third time and the rooster crowed, Jesus turned and looked at Peter from across the courtyard. And they met eye to eye, and Peter left weeping bitterly over his denial of Jesus. Well, we pick up where we left off last week. We're introduced to another character that is somewhat mentioned. His name is Pilate. The one thing about Pilate was, the best we can guess is that he was either born in central Italy or maybe Spain, some say as far as Gaul, which doesn't make sense. Rome hadn't defeated that area yet at that time, so that probably isn't true. But he's a man who served in the army. He made himself a distinction. He ends up marrying a granddaughter to one of the Caesars. So it's not about what you know, it's about who you know that gets you. But he's not that famous or that in with the current Caesar, Tiberius. However, when Pontius Pilate is given the governorship of Judea, upon coming to Jerusalem, he comes in with all the pomp and circumstance of authority that he can think of. And as he's coming in, he's got banners waving. He's got the king's bust everywhere being hung up in Jerusalem throughout the whole city. There's the image of Tiberius the king. And many may not see a problem with that, but the problem is the king enjoyed imperial worship. He claimed himself to be a god. And in Jerusalem, there is only one God, Yahweh. And when the Israelite leaders saw what Pontius Pilate did on entering the city the first time, they dog his step for days. He leaves Jerusalem and goes to his home in Caesarea along the Mediterranean coast, and they camp themselves outside his house for 5 days, badgering him. Get rid of those banners. Get rid of those images. Remove them from our presence. Get them out of here. And 5 days later, Pilate's like, enough is enough. Meet me in the amphitheater. And so he goes out to the amphitheater, and there's all the soldiers, and they're still badgering him. He says, okay, enough. He calls his men to all draw swords. If you don't shut up about this, I will slay you down where you stand. And all the men in Jerusalem who came to him, they grabbed their cloaks and they ripped open it and they bared their necks and says, do it. We would rather die than have his image throughout the city. That's a power play. If you've never seen one, there's one right there. Because if Pilate slaughters these men who are not defending themselves with swords, it'll get back to Tiberius, and that's not good news. And so, in the moment, Pilate relents and says, okay, I will do as you ask. And he goes and removes them all. And you think everything's good, right? No. Later on, Jerusalem needs a new aqueduct. And it's going to cost a lot of money. And this aqueduct will actually benefit a lot of the city, including the temple. And because it's going to benefit the temple, Pilate raids the temple of money. And he decides he's going to take the money from the temple to build this much-needed aqueduct for the city, to which it brings a lot of backlash from the Israelites because he's taken money from God. And as they're complaining about it and entering into the city, Pilate orders his men to dress like Israelites, to mingle, and anybody who spoke against it, to slay them where they stood. Bloodbath in the streets of Jerusalem. That didn't go over too well with Tiberius. A third incident that comes up that we have in Scripture, and that's the one we have from Luke chapter 13, verse 1, where they come up to Jesus and says, you know, what do you think about the guy, you know, what Pilate did with those Galileans when he mixed their blood with their sacrifice? Jesus is like, do you think they were any worse than all the other Galileans? They were trying to trap Jesus in something else, but we're given this little moment where Pilate interrupts a sacrifice and kills Galileans, and in the process of their sacrifice, the Galilean blood gets mixed in with it. That's abhorrent to the Israelites. And then maybe the one that probably put a complete separation between the two groups, between Pilate and the religious leaders, was the last situation where, you know, the bust didn't go over well, the image of the Caesar everywhere. So he decided to this second time, I'm going to go ahead and put the name of Caesar everywhere. I'm not going to put the image of Caesar, but I'm going to put the name of Caesar. And he begins to prop up the name of Caesar everywhere, to which they're all like, get rid of that. Like, are you doing this again kind of thing? Get rid of that. And he said, no. But what did the Israelites do? This time they went directly to Caesar with it and complained. And Caesar himself sends word and says, get my name off all those banners and out of that city. You see, one of the things about the being in charge of Jerusalem and all of Judea is that it wasn't really a Roman colony. It was a backwater job. That's where you send people you didn't like, right? Really, that's really what it was. The issue was nobody wanted the job because Israelites were very hard to work with. But one of the things the Israelites were given was unusual even for Rome, and they were given the latitude and leeway to worship their only God. Other nations were not given that leeway, but they were so zealous for Yahweh that Rome just said, you know what, it would be better just to let you have what you want than to try and force you to be like us. And so they never were going to become a city of Rome. They were basically a backwater place in which, yeah, there's a governor and there's some troops, but listen, as you're a Roman citizen, you probably don't want to go there. It's not the place you want to go, right? It's not a safe location, let's put it that way. And so here, Pilate is in charge of this group, nobody wants to be in charge of this group. Nobody wants to be around the Israelites. Nobody wants to deal with them. But you know what? Pilate deals with them for 10 years. He's the longest running governor that they ever knew during the period in which they had governorships. It was when King Herod died that he split the region up with his three sons that Rome says, we can't have that. You can have your territories, you three Herods, but we're going to appoint an official Roman representative, a governor. So around 6 BC, that's when they started governorships in Judea and Jerusalem. And it wasn't warmly received. And it still wasn't warmly received, but it was tolerated by the Israelites of that time. That gives you a little bit of the story. I had to fill in the tension that exists between Pilate and the religious leading class, hence Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They're not on good speaking terms with one another. They're on tolerating terms with one another at this moment. It's an uneasy working relationship between these two groups. And that is literally the backdrop to what's going on here. The story behind the story. And we're going to look today at how Jesus is shuffled about. And we want to say that for the most part, Jesus' trial before his own people is over, which, by the way, were three different trials. He was tried before Annas. He was tried before Caiaphas and some of the group. And then later he's tried yet again before the whole council when day breaks. And then it's there that he claims to be the Son of God because they ask him directly to say so. And he does and then tells them, there will be a day where you will see me sitting to the right hand of power, to which they understood when he claimed to be the Son of God, he claimed to be equal to God, and he deserves to die. His sentence of death by the Israelites is the one only thing that they cared about was blasphemy. He claimed to be God. He needs to die. So, based upon that, they haul him off to Pilate. And that's where we pick up our passage today. If you would, please pick up on verse 28, chapter 18. Then they, meaning Annas, Caiaphas, and all them, Annas and his group, they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the words of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did someone tell you about me?" And Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you to me, and what have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish that I release to you the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So Jesus, being tied and bound, likely with a rope that goes around the neck and goes all the way to the arms, holding the hands in place, he's being bound, and he's brought to Pilate at the praetorium. It wasn't unusual for Pilate to be there that week. You know, Pilate, for the most part, spent most of his time in Caesarea at his home there along the coast. But when the time came for the Passover, the week leading into it, Pilate would arrive, and he would generally arrive with quite a force. If for no other reason, his single job was to take down any uprisings, insurrections, or any kind of rebellion against Rome. And when you have 1 million to 2 million Jews showing up for the Passover, you better believe Rome was going to have a presence right there. And they did. They had a base of operations right next to the temple called Fort Antonia, a temple that I believe Herod built that Antony funded and paid for. So it was named after him for Fort Antonia. And that's where most likely he was. There was another possible place in Herod's court that he could have been. But most kind of lean on the Fort Antonia just outside of the temple to keep an eye on everybody, right? So that if anything happens, we can squash it. We can get rid of the problem. So Pilate is there, and true to form, like many governors of his day, he wanted to conduct business right away in the morning. It was not unusual for him to do so because the heat of the day gets a little bit too much. So most of the governmental work that he had to do would be done before noon. It was a nice gig for the most part. You know, you get your job done, you do your governing, you make all your judgments in the court and take care of business. And so this isn't quite an unusual thing, but notice that it's at the break of day, first thing in the morning. This is likely around 6 o'clock a.m. I don't know about you, but 6 a.m. is a little bit early for me to be doing business. But not so much for these guys. Why were they there so early? Was it perhaps that the religious leaders didn't want the masses to know what was going on? The answer is yes, they didn't want to know. They were afraid that all the people who were coming in from the outer lands of Israel namely especially Galilean region, that there would be an uprising if they were trying to get rid of Jesus. Getting there first thing in the morning is important, because by 9 o'clock, Jesus is being hauled off to be crucified. This happens real quick. Most people are barely getting their day going at 9 o'clock, and they're getting Jesus crucified and killed. So here, they bring Jesus into the praetorium, but notice what happens. They don't want to go into the Gentile praetorium. What do? They bring him to the door and stay outside. It's an interesting thing. When you look at it, one of the things about the Passover period in time is that the Jews had to get rid of all leaven in the home. It was one of the requirements of the Passover, to remove the leaven. And one of the things that concerned them was, in a Gentile home, they didn't get rid of the leaven. So you might accidentally go into a Gentile court and step on a slice of bread, and it has leaven, and then you're unclean. But another thing that came about was, the Gentiles were a bunch of dogs that had no fear of God. And one of the practices of the day was abortions. And the theory was, when abortions were committed in the home, the baby was flushed down the drain. And they didn't want to defile themselves around dead bodies, contaminated individuals. Now, it's a little bit of both, probably. But notice how it says in verse 28 that they go to the praetorium and they stay outside so that they would not be defiled. Why? Well, we know why, what might defile them, but why? So that they might eat the Passover. Now, wait a second. Take a step back for a moment. They just spent the night in kangaroo court. They're judging Jesus. They have a bloodlust to kill him. And their big concern right now is being defiled by going into a Gentile home so they can't eat the Passover. They're in the middle of trying to commit murder by way of Roman sword and cross. Their hearts are not right with God, but let us keep the outward conformity so that we can celebrate the Passover, so we can honor God. You see the problem with that? I go back to passage in the Old Testament where God says, your hearts are far from me. Your hearts are far. These men's hearts are so far from God. They don't even react to their own duplicity. As far as they're concerned, they're right in what they're doing, and they want to be able at the end of the day to go celebrate their Passover. So yeah, we're not going in there. You come out to us, Pilate. And the strange thing is, Pilate accommodates them. Instead of forcing them to come into the home and stand at the seat, he actually brings the seat out to them and meets them at the gate and accommodates them. Could it be? They beat him into a little submission over time. He's given in to some of their whims and woes. But their hearts are not right with God. Yet they think they're going to be clean enough later to celebrate the Passover. How many of us commit sins in our life daily, thinking we're right with God, but as long as we're doing the outward conformity things, we're okay with God? Well, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, hits us between the eyes with the reality it's not the letter of the law that matters, it's the heart of the law. These men's hearts are not right with God. And so they bring him before Pilate. And Pilate sees what's going on, and he says, okay, what accusations do you bring against this man? I mean, it's a straight up, this is the mode of how things are done. This is court. This is what's happening. I need to know why you're bringing him to me. It's a very basic moment. And then you notice what they say. I love their response. They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. Did they answer his question there? No. They're claiming he's an evildoer, but there's no direct accusation being made here. Remember, when they left Caiaphas's home in the council, they were calling him a blasphemer and deserving death. But when they get to the Roman court, oh, he's an evildoer. Well, how does one become the other? I mean, they're not necessarily the same. So what do we find here? We find by their duplicity, they're basically saying, we're bringing him to you because we've judged him. We want you to rubber stamp this. We want you just to kill him so we can get rid of him. We've judged him, Pilate. You just follow through with what we've done. Pilate's like, no, I'm not going that way. You beat me into submission. I'm out here now instead of making you come in. But I'm only going to go so far with this, right? I'm only going to do my diligence so far, and I got to do better diligence with this situation. So here it is. I'm not accepting your judgment. But here I'll let this happen. He goes to them. He says, if this man, and he goes, verse 31. So Pilate said to them, if that is the case, then you take him and you deal with him according to your law. Pilate gives them a blank check to do what they want. Now, it was around 30 AD or AD 30 that Rome got tired of Israel doing some things they shouldn't be doing, and they took away Jerusalem or Israel's right of capital punishment. They had decided that only Roman law was a true enough law to determine whether another person should die. And they removed that right from Israel around that time. And just so you know, it's not like they exactly followed it. I mean, in the Gospels, we have a moment where Jesus really irritates them, and he claims to be God by saying, before Abraham was, I am. And they pick up stones ready to stone him. But Jesus passes through because it isn't his time. When they get a hold of the woman caught in the middle of adultery, which surprisingly they never bring the guy along, but they bring her, they all pick up stones. They're ready to kill her. You see, later on, after Jesus is dead, Stephen steps on their toes. And they do stone and kill him. So there is a certain sense where you go, okay, they can, if they really want to kill him, they could. So why aren't they? Well, the duplicity knows no end. There's two reasons why, one primary, one secondary. They look at him and say to Pilate, listen, we're not allowed to execute anybody. You want us to take him away and judge him for ourselves according to our law, but we can't kill him because Rome's taken the right away. And it sounds like they're trying to be proper, but really what they're doing is they're trying to get Rome to kill Jesus so they don't get blamed for it. How do we know? Because when the disciples stand before the Sanhedrin in Acts, they say, you are determined to put this man's blood on us. And they're denying they ever had anything to do with it. You see, they're trying to sidestep the legality of it all and responsibility for their sin. That's nothing new today, right? We don't try to sidestep the responsibility of our sins, do we? These guys are doing that. They're trying to get away with something. They're trying to kill a man without killing a man. They're trying to have a man executed without actually getting their hands dirty. Sounds good. And make no mistake about it, their sin is so clear. Even Pilate sees it. In other Gospels, we're told he sees that they have envy for Jesus. He recognizes that this is a set-up job. That this is something that shouldn't be happening. It shouldn't occur, but it's occurring nonetheless. And so Pilate, you know, he looks at it, the Jews said to him, we're not permitted to put anyone to death. And then John tells us the primary reason why this is so. This is said to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. For an Israelite to be killed under being stoned is to be thrown down to the ground and have your body crushed by large boulders. Not little rocks, by the way. large rocks were thrown down on a person when they were stoning him. They were making sure that someone would die from that. So being thrown down is how an Israelite would be stoned. But Jesus clearly says in the Gospels, when the disciples ask him about it, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to Rome. Rome is going to crucify me. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise on the third day. But in John, he also says, just as the serpent in the time of Moses was lifted up in the desert, so too shall the Son of Man be lifted up, and all who look upon him will live. You know, remember that bronze serpent in the Old Testament when Israelite fell into sin again and everyone was dying of the viper's bite? And so God says to Moses, put together this bronze serpent, hold it up as a standard, and whoever looks upon it after being bitten will survive. And people for centuries were like, wow, that seems like idolatry, doesn't it? Well, the idol itself didn't heal you. That was never the claim, nor some fictitious God behind it. No, God, Yahweh, says you will be healed. God, Yahweh, heals you if you look upon it. And so Moses did, and everybody who looked upon it in the camp of Israel lived if they were bitten by the serpent or viper. But it still left a huh for a while because it did become an idol, and one of the later kings had to destroy it because people were worshiping it. But then Jesus comes on the scene and gives us the real reason for why that serpent was ever given a bronze look. And he says, just as the serpent was lifted up and all of Israel who looked upon it lived, when the Son of Man is lifted up and anyone who looks upon me shall live. Oh, wait a second. That's what it was always pointing to, Jesus. There are a lot of archetypes you can find in Scripture. One of the ones we learn in the New Testament is literally Noah's Ark. That's an archetype. We have so many archetypes of Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. King David, he's a prophet, priest, and king. We have so many of them, and Jesus was very clear about that. And in order for him to be lifted up, that means Rome had to kill him. And this isn't a lifted up in the sense, oh, let's all praise Jesus and lift him high. No, that's not the same lifted. This isn't about worship. It's about salvation. It's about looking upon Christ, our sacrifice, believing in the salvation he brings, and then accepting that salvation. If he be lifted up, he will draw all men unto himself. And John's very clear that, though Pilate tries to sidestep the responsibility here, which I don't blame him, wouldn't you? They sidestep it in return and say, no, it's on you. It's on you, Pilate. You got to take care of the problem for us. And then we find out from John, the reason is this is of God. If Jesus did not die of crucifixion, he would have been found to be a liar. Well, Christ was never wrong. He was never a liar. He was perfect. So it had to be fulfilled this way. And so at that point, Pilate begins to understand that the execution issue is really at play here. And we're not given it in John, but we are given it in the other passages of gospel. And they bring up several accusations against Jesus. Several are found actually in Luke. Four of them are. He threatened, out of Matthew, he threatened to destroy the temple. Pilate's like, I could care less about that. That's no big deal to me, right? In Luke, they say, right out, like a rapid-fire succession, he perverts the nation. He prevents Jews from paying taxes. He's a revolutionary agitator. Well, okay, maybe the last one might be it. Forbidding to pay taxes? Yeah, they're still paying taxes, so that's not a problem. But the one that Pilate can link to, and he's told this before he goes in to speak to Jesus, Luke 23:2, he makes himself a king. Interesting. Did Jesus ever make himself out to be a king in any of his teaching? In any of the Gospels, up to this point, did he ever say, I am the king of the Jews? He said he's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He's the righteous one who came. I mean, we got a lot of things about Jesus, but they claim the reason why they bring him before Pilate is because he claims to be a king. But that's not why they hauled him off before Pilate. Remember, they hauled him off before Pilate because they said he's a blasphemer. He claims to be the Son of God, equal to the Father, the anointed one, long awaited. No, it has nothing to do about kingship, but in order to get Rome to do what they want Rome to do, they pepper Rome, they pepper Pilate with a bunch of accusations until one sticks. Ah, the king one sticks. Well, how do we know? Because later on, when Jesus is crucified, Pilate puts a plaque over the head of Jesus that says, "The King of the Jews," which is the reason why he was killed, according to Rome. Not according to the Israelites. Here we got a nation of people who are claiming to be the nation of God, and they're putting to death the Son of God. With all the malicious anger and act that a person can do so, they're just getting someone else to pull the trigger. They're getting someone else to do the dirty deed. And so Pilate, at that moment, we're not given it to us by John, but we're given it to us by other passages. He then goes into the praetorium and stands before Jesus, and he summons Jesus and says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" I mean, that's what he's in there for, right? That's what they're claiming is the real issue. After all, there's no other reason to put him to death. So here it is. Are you the King of the Jews? I mean, really? He's bound. He's beaten. He's bruised. He's got spittle all over him because being spit upon. He's probably already puffing up. He's probably already leaning over from the blows to his chest and stomach and back. Are you really the King of the Jews? Really? Now remember, Pilate is not a very nice man. I think he has a sense of what is just and right to a Roman degree. But both Josephus and Philo, historians of antiquity, they don't have a high view of Pilate. That man was a hard man. I mentioned it last week. Hard times create hard men. Hard men create even harder times. Here is a hard man, scornful, prideful, angry at the Jews for being in the situation that he's in. He could care less about what's going on around him. He's there to do a job, and that's all he is. And he looks at Jesus and says, "You are the King of the Jews, really? Really?" Now, how does a king enter into a room? Well, a true king enters in with the pomp and circumstance that his royalty demands. Even if he's a visiting king, he still has pomp and circumstance. He still has honor. Even though he may not be the king of that country, he's still a king and deserves to be recognized as a king. So if King Herod showed up, you think he'd look at Herod and Pilate would say, "So are you the king?" No. "Hey, King Herod, how are you? Welcome." But Jesus, he's all beaten up, he's bloodied, he's bruised, he's nasty looking. You're the King of the Jews? Really? And Jesus answered him in a way that probably surprised him. You know, I understand the question you're acting, but is this really what you believe the accusation is? Are you thinking that I am? I mean, did you come up with this on your own, or did somebody tell you I am? In other words, Pilate, for the last several years I've been in your territory. For all the teaching I've done, for all the public exposure I have, for all the men and spies you have paying attention to Jerusalem, did you come up with the determination that I'm walking around claiming to be a king? Or did somebody else tell you that? Somebody else tell you that? He's calling into question, to some level, in this due process, what is right versus what is wrong. Now, mind you, he was a sheep before his shearers who remained silent. It's one of the reasons why Annas and his group beat him. That's why Caiaphas and his group beat him. But here's a Gentile man who isn't a Jew. And Jesus answers him directly without hesitation. He's asked the question and Jesus answers, "Well, let's define what you mean here," is really what Jesus is saying. Do you really think I am? Or is someone telling you I am? And if they are telling you what I am, what is that definition of a king to you? Because what are we looking at, really, in this situation? And Pilate looks at him in verse 36. "I'm not a Jew, am I?" In other words, I really could care less about this. I don't have a stake in the matter. I don't really care whether you are king of the Jews or not. "But just so you know, your own nation and chief priest delivered you to me. So what have you done? What have you done to get all these guys against you? To have all these people hate you so?" Now, one has to ask, do we really think Pilate does not know who Jesus is? I would find that hard to believe, especially the way he entered the city at the beginning of the week, with all the hallelujahs and glories and everything, and Palm Sunday, as we call it, and all that, you know, coming in, and all the hoopla of cleaning out the temple right next to the Fort Antonia where the soldiers are. Or when at the beginning of chapter 18, we find Judas, he acquires a cohort, upwards of 600 Roman soldiers to go arrest Jesus in the garden. I find it hard to believe Pilate has no idea who this Jesus is. If he doesn't, then he is more inept than he ever appears to be. But I think he does. So what have you done, Jesus? I mean, you can almost see the backdrop of this. Everything I've heard, you've done healing, you've done teaching, you've done some stuff, but what have you done to get this kind of anger at you? What have you done for them to want you dead? What have you done to them that they won't accept anything but your blood? It's a great question Pilate is asking. He recognizes that the Israelites are delivering Jesus over to them. And you think in this moment Jesus would say, "Well, I'm not a king like you think I am," but no, he says, "No, hold on." He answers Pilate and says, "Well, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Now you go back to when Jesus was arrested and Peter pulls out a sword and cuts off the ear of Malchus. And he says, "Peter, put that sword away. Do you not know I could call more than 12 legions of angels? I can call more than 72,000 angels to come and wipe mankind out. But that's not how this is going to happen. I must drink the cup of wrath. I must drink this cup, Peter. You can't stop it. Nobody can stop it. I got to drink this so that you don't have to, Peter." So here Jesus is like, "Yeah, I got a kingdom. I got a kingdom like you cannot believe. But it's not a kingdom like you think it ought to be. It's not a kingdom of the world. It's not a kingdom of the power that you think power is. If you really want to know what power is to really know who I am. My kingdom is of another realm." And trust me, if I wanted to be stopping this, I could stop this. Here is a king standing before a judgment of sinful men. Jesus was 100% in control of this moment. He's making it very clear. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, if he wanted to do it. And what he wants to do most is to drink the cup of wrath. And he's going to. However, he's bringing clarity to the moment. Pilate, who isn't a Jew, who has real no knowledge of what it is to be a Jew or to be in a covenantal relationship with God, is literally pulling Pilate along, giving him information of who he is, informing him of how momentous this moment really is, the magnitude of who he is. "I am a king. And if you really knew who I was, you would know I'm the King of Kings. Caesar is nothing compared to Jesus. Nothing. No kingdom compares to the kingdom of God." So Pilate, hearing Jesus not deny his kingship, but he knows, he didn't say he's the king of the Jews, does he? He just simply says, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, he'll own the king of the Jews. He'll own that because he is, because he's king over everything. But here it is. So Pilate says to him, so you are a king. Okay, let's take this one step further, Pilate. You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now, most of us get our start in our mother's womb. The only one that Jesus is the only one who had a start before his mother's womb. Jesus has always been, so he can use the words, I've come into this world. I've come for this purpose, which is a clear indicator of the pre-existence of his nature. I've come for one reason. I'm testifying to the truth. And a lot of times when we hear the word truth, our minds automatically go to facts and figures, don't it? 2 + 2 = 4. That's truth, right? But Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So he who comes to me, right, the Father will not deny. He speaks of himself as literally the embodiment of truth itself. So it's not a facts and figure things, it's a reality. Truth is truth. It can never be anything but truth. And Jesus says, anybody who hears my voice, right? That's what it is. Anyone who hears the truth, anyone who sees the truth, they hear my voice. Here's a question for you today. Have you heard the voice of Jesus? Have you heard the voice of Jesus? Because if you have heard the voice of Jesus, there is an uneasy, pleasing feeling to what is happening to him here. Because we know that in order for us to be saved, he's got to die. And that's something that should bring joy to us. At the same time, an uneasy joy. Because we've heard his voice. He is truth. Truth that we are separated from God because of our sin. Truth that we can never get our way back to God apart from Him. Truth that we will be in hell if we don't receive Him as Savior. It's not a popular truth, but it's truth. In our pluralistic society, it's hard to sometimes understand what is truth and what is not. Trust me, too. Things that are opposite of one another cannot be true at the same time. And personalized truth doesn't make it true. What's true for you isn't always true, not real true. So what are we looking at here? We're looking at Jesus, who is the embodiment of truth, standing before this man. And he says, I've come, and I've come to the world to testify to the truth, and everyone who hears my voice, anyone who hears the truth and knows it, hears me, is drawn to me, receives me. Then Pilate looks at him and says, yeah, what is truth? And you know, it's one of those things. A few years ago, I was looking at actors from England, and I was just kind of doing some study on Shakespearean plays and how they're acted and whatnot. And we had some people like Sir Patrick Stewart, you know, Jean-Luc Picard from Star Trek Next Generation. And you had other individuals who were all famous English actors, all telling you different ways in which you can actually say Shakespearean lines. And the way you say it brings out its meaning. And that's the thing that we see here today. What is truth? Is Pilate sitting there in a true contemplative state and go, what is truth? Or is he looking at Jesus with scorn saying, what is truth? Right? Or is he saying, hopelessness. What's truth? I don't know. You know, there's different ways people have interpreted what Pilate is saying here, how he's saying it, and what the attitude is. But here is the end result, no matter how the attitude comes across. Pilate walks away from the truth. He does not hear the voice of Jesus. And because he does not hear the voice of Jesus, I'm running contrary to myth, he never receives Jesus as his Savior. Ever. There are some myths out there that he did. He didn't. Dies by his own hand eventually. He commits suicide. Ignominious death to a man who is known as the guy who presided over the death of, and crucifixion of Christ. Pilate, he has truth embodied right before him, and he doesn't know what to do with it because he doesn't have ears to hear. And he walks away from Jesus in this moment. He'll come back around. We're going to look at that next week because he thought he was dealing with the king. He's going to find out he's dealing with someone greater than just being a king. But this week he's dealing with who he thinks is just a king. And notice what he says when he goes back out to the men. I've examined him. I have found no fault in him. In other words, I've recognized at least this about the man. Whether he claims to be a king or not, he's no threat to Rome. He's no threat to Rome. There's no reason for Rome to put him to death. However, according to the custom that has been in place for a few years, I will release to you someone for the Passover. So, for this year's release, you want me to let go the king of the Jews? You've got to imagine, by the time he's done talking with Jesus, there's a crowd gathering outside the praetorium. I mean, how could it not? It's right there in the middle of the city. People are paying attention. Crowd is growing. The day is growing longer. People are getting up. And he comes back out, and there's a mass there now. More than just the Sanhedrin, more than just the religious leaders. And I really believe for a moment, Pilate really thinks he can get Jesus off here. I mean, after all, Jesus is the good carpenter teacher who's going around healing people. He's feeding people. He's doing all kinds of stuff. Surely this crowd would rather have Jesus, the king of the Jews. So he offers right now, right here, hey, do you want me to release the person this year for you to be Jesus, the king of the Jews? To which we're found in other scriptures that by this time, the religious leaders had amped up the people to cry out for Barabbas instead. Barabbas, his name means son of the father. That's what his name means. And if you want to really know what his first name is, in one of the gospel narratives, it's Jesus Barabbas, Jesus, son of Abbas, son of the Father. His name is Jesus too. It's not a very unusual, it's a very common name. It's a name for Joshua in the Old Testament. A lot of good Hebrew boys were called Joshua. So here it is. Do you want me to release to you Jesus, the King of the Jews? Or do you want me to release to you Jesus, the son of the Father? Which do you want? And they're like, Barabbas! Give us Barabbas, to which we find that they choose not just a robber, John has that, he's an insurrectionist, an actual insurrectionist, right? And a murderer. He's a three-peat here, a robber, insurrectionist, and murderer. And they want him instead of Jesus. There's nothing new there. In our world today, a lot of people want the bad over the good. They want the unrighteous instead of the righteous. They'll give me anything but Jesus. Don't talk to me about Jesus. Here is one of the most greatest travesties of judgment ever in the history of mankind, if not the greatest. Jesus, the one who is declared innocent three times, where we've only looked at it once here, three times he's declared not guilty, and yet he's sent to die, while a man who is clearly guilty is set free in his place. That is the heart of the gospel, everyone. Jesus, the sinless one, died so you don't have to. He died in your place and you are set free. And when we looked at the word justified, we always like to put it, it's just as if I'd never done it. The reality is we know that under justification, it's not a declare of innocence on your part. You are still guilty. The difference is you're not being charged for it. Christ stood in your place so that you don't have to. That's what justification is about. So we who are the guilty, we know we're guilty. We who are the sinful, we know we're sinful. We cling to a Christ who was perfect, who drank the cup of wrath and died for us in our place. There's no question Barabbas was expecting to die that day. The two that die on either side of Jesus are likely his cohorts who were a part of that insurrection, who were part of that murder and robbery. Yet Barabbas, the leader, is let go and set free to go and party for the rest of his life if he wanted to. And Jesus goes and dies so Barabbas didn't have to. Do you know this exchange in your own life? Have you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? We're going to pick back up next week of more things that are going to be said. The trial is not over. This is only the first part of Pilate's trial on Jesus. But here Jesus is the King. And sinful men are judging him. But that's how he wanted it. So that he could die for you and me. Have you received Christ as your Lord and Savior? If not, let me encourage you to do so today. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. You are our Savior. You are our God. You are the perfect, righteous one. And we worship you. The one thing about us, Lord, is we know that as Christians, we don't think we're better than others. We know we're not. Because we're always aware of our sin. Oh Lord, free us continuously in your love and in your grace and in your mercy to live lives gloriously for you. Not being burdened down and weighed down by the past faults and sins we've committed, but being set free and loose to go about this world, being your people, declaring your truth, representing you to a dying world. And let us be faithful in our service to you, never forgetting the level of sacrifice you made so that we may be saved. Lord, we offer up praise to you this day, and may our praise honor you. I ask these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.